everyone. It's so hard to interrupt you. I know that you're enjoying talking about this cast of characters in Acts 24, but I'm going to get us started with a prayer this morning. Lord, I pray that all the women at WBS, I pray everyone who studies this passage or hears your message in Acts 24 will urgently respond to the way of salvation, to following you, Lord. Teach us to number our days. May we be in a hurry to follow you. Amen. I'm going to share a story with you this morning that a pastor shared probably 100 years ago with this church, but I think it is still relevant. So this is a story of a meeting in hell. I don't have a picture from that, obviously. So here's the story. It goes like this. Satan called a meeting with his four leading demons, and he said, "Listen, we need to think up a lie that will trap more souls. What have you got for me?" First one says, "I've got it. We're going to go to earth and tell everyone there is no God." And Satan said, "Yeah, that's not going to work. There's evidence of God in creation. People have a sense that there's a God, so that won't work." Second one said, "Listen, let's go down there and tell them there's no heaven." Satan said, "No, that's not going to work either. Everybody knows that or hopes that there's a life after death, and obviously they want to go to heaven." The third demon said, "Well, we'll tell them there's no hell." Satan said, "No, they all have a conscience. They know that they're accountable for what they do. Their sins will be judged, that we need an even better lie than that one." So quietly, the fourth demon says, "I think I have a solution. Let's go to earth and tell everyone there's no hurry. You have plenty of time to deal with your sin, to trust in Jesus. Put it off. There's no hurry. Ignore that pull on your conscience, that Holy Spirit whisper that you hear. There's no hurry. The lie that can trap our soul and hinder us from following Jesus. Procrastination is the thief of time, isn't it? It's time we never get back." But listen to what Paul says to the church in Corinth in his second letter. You actually have this verse at the bottom of your outline. Paul says, "I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation." Today is the day of salvation. Do you live with an urgency to know and follow the way of Jesus? Or do you live in no hurry? No hurry to grow, no hurry to share your faith or to come to faith. Well, Paul and the apostles, all throughout Acts, we see they have lived with an urgency in their heart every day, every word that is captured for us. They proclaim the way of salvation and life in Jesus with urgency. And in our story today, Paul has been seized and accused in Jerusalem, escorted safely into protective custody in Caesarea by the Roman army, and today he's on trial. So let's get into Acts 24. Our two divisions are first, a clear conscience. That's Paul speaking. That's the first 21 verses. And then, no clear decision from our friend, the governor, Felix. That's the last part of Acts 24. So the storyline goes, Paul is in protective custody and under Roman guard at the governor's palace along the Mediterranean Sea in Caesarea. Caesarea was a city built by Herod the Great about 60 or 70 years before Paul is held there. The construction of the port of Caesarea is an engineering wonder. There's also an aqueduct, a stadium, an amphitheater, everything to keep the princes of Rome comfortable. I actually have a couple photos to show you of Caesarea. I got to visit there a few years ago. I think I have some photos to show. There we go. There's a broad view of Caesarea. Isn't the Mediterranean just gorgeous? So over on the left is an amphitheater. Kind of straight ahead, where you see those columns, that is the foundation of Herod's palace. That's where Paul was held, right there out with the sea view. And then if you look over to the right and you see the sand along the shore, that's an amphitheater where games were played. Isn't it beautiful? And then if we look at the next picture, I'm standing on the foundation of that palace. You can see that square. That's the foundation of Herod's palace. And the palace went right out to the water so that people could, we're going to visit Governor Felix and Drusilla, could bring their boat right up to come to the palace. So it's really gorgeous. What a beautiful palatial prison for Paul. Thank you. You can take that picture down. We've been in Caesarea before in Acts. Back in Acts 10, do you remember? Caesarea is where Paul, or Peter, rather, first preached to the Gentiles in Cornelius' home. That's where the church is that Cornelius is part of. And Paul and Luke and all of those that were coming to Jerusalem after their third missionary journey had landed in Caesarea just like 12 days before this. They met up with Philip the evangelist and his daughters. So we've been here before. Caesarea is just a short distance from Jerusalem. At that time, it would have been a day or two's journey. The trial for Paul is beginning once the high priest Ananias and the contingent of elders come from Jerusalem after they've pulled their team together. So let's read about it. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly." So Tertullus is the lawyer for the prosecution, presenting their case against Paul before Governor Felix. Tertullus was hired by the Sanhedrin for his expertise in Roman law, the one who would present the accusation of the charges and then evidence against Paul. So just think how overwhelming this could be for Paul. Jerusalem and all of its history and tradition, and Rome, the conquering, organized power of the world, all coming against him in this trial. And a Roman trial would start traditionally with an effort to gain favor from the judge. That's what we see happening here. Tertullus' opening statement is blatant flattery, right? He's speaking of peace and foresight and reforms that Felix, he's giving him strokes for all of that, for that happening in Judea. But Felix was known as a brutal Roman leader. Any reforms were brought by force, and the Jewish population was afraid of him. He was known for crucifying the leaders of uprisings. Felix was a man born a slave and freed in Caesar's household. He was the first freed slave to become a Roman governor. And historians say, I read this in two places, it's a direct quote, "Felix was a master of cruelty and lusts, executing powers of a king with the spirit of a slave." So he had a desperation in his heart to execute power. Knowing that about Governor Felix, Tertullus's flattery is pretty nauseating. And let's listen to what charges he brings. Tertullus says, "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. So Tertullus has brought three charges. First, that Paul is a troublemaker. He's saying that he's creating political unrest or committing sedition. Secondly, that he's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. The implications there is that it's a heretical sect, a new religion that's being started. And in Rome, there were two legal forms of religion, Judaism, and the way was a continuation of Judaism, or the Roman religion. And then the third accusation is that he was attempting to desecrate the temple. That would have mattered less to Rome, but it would prove that he's a troublemaker. Then Tertullus closes with an appeal. "Interview him yourself, dear Felix. You're going to find all of this is true. And then some of his friends chime in and say, yep, it's all true. Did you notice Felix doesn't really examine him? He doesn't examine those assertions. He just looks to Paul and has him speak for himself. Paul refutes the charges one by one as he gives his defense. When the governor motioned for Paul to speak, he replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. So much more factual, a lot less flattery from Paul. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. So as Paul defends himself, he says, I was only in Jerusalem for a few days, and my purpose there was to worship. The opposite of causing political unrest and troublemaking. That was the first charge against him. Paul defends himself against the second charge, that he's the leader of a new sect. He says, I admit I worship the same God as our ancestors, as a follower of the way. Remember, the way was the early name for believers, the early name for the church, meaning that Jesus is the way of salvation. Paul believes and follows the law and the prophets, the treasured word of God captured in Holy Scripture. He places his hope in the resurrection of the dead, which we find in Scripture from the beginning of God's story in Genesis. And then Paul, did you notice? This is such a powerful statement, I think. Paul says, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Boy, that has grabbed my heart this week. One of Paul's key points in his defense is that he strives to live a blameless life before God and others. Kim talked about this just a little bit last week. Paul knew he wasn't saying he was innocent of sin. In fact, he calls himself the chief of sinners. But he had led a clean, blameless life before God. So what does it mean to you? What do you think of when you think you have a clear conscience before God and before others? Living blamelessly or having a clear conscience is living in such a way that you don't lead others to sin by the way you live. It's living so you don't offend God and your soul and your spirit are not enslaved to sin. A clear conscience before God is constant confession and cleansing from sin instead of covering it up. It's completely trusting in the complete work of Jesus on the cross. Jesus covers our sin, and he has the power to change us from the inside, to live differently, to be obedient, and to be faithful to him. This is the urgency that I see in Paul's life. He lives outwardly according to the life in him. If you want to go on a little rabbit trail about a blameless life, I added some scripture to the bottom of the outline. A couple are from Paul's letters, and then there's a couple from Psalms. Well, Paul proclaims in the courtroom, if you examine what I say I believe and how I have lived, you're going to find me blameless. Isn't that powerful? Then Paul starts to refute the third charge. I'm at verse 17 now. After an absence of several years, I, Paul, came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or those who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was the one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. So Paul says, as to the third charge, desecrating the temple, the opposite is true of me. He was just finishing his days of purification in the temple when he was found there. He was honoring the laws and traditions of his faith and completing a vow with others. He had done this publicly, and he was ceremonially clean when he was seized. And his purpose in coming to Jerusalem was to bring offerings and gifts to the poor. Remember, his traveling companions that were with him were bringing gifts, literally, from their churches, their cities that he had visited. The facts of his seizure in the temple would speak for themselves. And didn't we say it was so ironic that they seized Paul for desecrating the temple when he had just finished his vow of purification at the temple? Paul says, it's only been 12 days since I got to Jerusalem. If you subtract the 5 days that he's held in Caesarea, that means he had a week. He was in Jerusalem for that week under vow to be purified. He'd taken that vow with others, remember? He'd declared it publicly at the temple what he was doing. So those are all facts that can be proven by witnesses. He isn't guilty of what he's being charged. All the facts can be proven. In fact, his original accusers, I'm going to call those the troublemaking Jews from Asia, had followed him from city to city, stirring up trouble, remember? They didn't even show up in Caesarea to accuse him face to face, and Roman law required accusers face the one they were accusing. So the charges are looking weaker and weaker in consideration of the facts. But Paul does agree. There's one thing he admits. He brought up in the temple something that stirred up an argument. It was his belief in the resurrection of the dead, and specifically, of course, he's speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is what assures all of us as believers that we have hope in our own resurrection to come. Paul knew that this belief offended some of the Sanhedrin, namely the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Remember my little tip in remembering that? That's why they're sad, you see? They don't believe in the resurrection. They only believe in the first 5 books of our Old Testament. But the resurrection of the dead is already evident there, promised and pictured by God from the time of Adam and Eve and the offspring that's going to come through them that will defeat the serpent and death, to the promise to Abraham that he would live to a good old age and then come home to be with the Lord and his fathers, and that his offspring would be a blessing to every nation. Those are all mentions of everlasting life through faith in God and his son, the promised Messiah. And once you see it, you can't unsee it in Scripture, right? You see that Jesus and the resurrection are foretold, promised, and fulfilled through God's whole story, his whole counsel of Scripture. But back to the trial and the courtroom scene. The prosecution, Tertullus, has spoken on behalf of the high priest and the Jerusalem elders, and then Paul has given his defense. Paul's defense really boils down to the fact that it's his faith in Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that's on trial. Have you ever felt or realized that when you face opposition or you're misunderstood or you're accused of something, that it's your faith in God that is actually on trial? Well, Paul was always in a hurry to share the way of Jesus. And doesn't Paul seem to be at peace as he gives his defense? He's accused of some horrific crimes against two great structures and powers, Jerusalem and Rome. But Paul's fallback isn't to use the same tactics as his enemy. He defends himself with the truth of what and in whom he believes. He has a clear conscience with God for how he's lived, and he's led others with his life to know Jesus, his Savior, at great personal cost. We can't forget about the physical, emotional, and spiritual suffering that he has endured. And remember what he said to the elders from Ephesus as he was saying goodbye to them. He said, I consider nothing valuable in my life except that I'm faithful to finish the ministry the Lord has given me. All I want to do is testify to the gospel of God's grace. Paul strove to be faithful to that ministry and that call, to the task the Lord had so specifically given him. And he could stand there and say with confidence he lived in a way that was blameless toward God and others. Can you say that in your heart of hearts, your conscience is clear today before God and others. Paul trusted in God as his defender. Paul was trusting God when his faith was put on trial. Paul was faithfully living out the inner life of the Holy Spirit. Paul had the unhurried patience to speak gospel truth when he knew his faith was on trial. I'm going to say that again. Paul had the unhurried patience to speak gospel truth when he knew his faith was on trial. How about you? Can you easily articulate what you believe about God and his Son and the Holy Spirit when your faith is tried? Can you think of a time that you felt your faith was on trial? Your actions offended someone or sparked an accusation, and you realize it's really your faith that's on trial. I've thought of a few times that you might experience that. Maybe you're a doctor or a teacher or a parent, and someone you love and care for is struggling with gender confusion, gender identity, and you stand for Scripture, but that offends. Maybe you're in a battle for your health, or your child or grandchild's health is threatened, and your loved ones say, "Where is God now?" That's a test of our faith. Maybe you're asked to compromise your integrity at work, and you know it's your faith that's on trial. So how do we trust God as our defender in those situations and whatever your own personal situation is that you think of? I think first, we ask the Lord, we talk with the Lord, "Do I have a clear conscience before you, God, and before others? Have I acted in a way that is according to what I believe about you?" And then secondly, it's a great time to pray, "How do I love the one that's accusing me? Lord, you defend my faith. Help me to love this person that's accusing me or opposing me." Our first truth today is God is my defense when my faith is tried. He is our defender, and when our faith is tried, he will defend us. He will give us words. So in what situation are you in right now or in the past have you felt that your faith was on trial? And what would it look like to trust God in that situation to defend you? Well, Paul has articulated his defense. Fully trusting God is going to defend his faith. Now we turn to Felix, who's presiding over as judge in this courtroom scene. Let's see how he rules. Actually, the second division name kind of gives it away. He makes no clear decision. But let's read from our passage. "Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias the commander comes, he said, 'I will decide your case.' He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs." So Felix adjourns the trial and doesn't decide on the guilt or innocence of Paul. Felix could have done that. He has written testimony from the commander stating there's no charges worthy of prison or the death penalty. So he didn't need to wait for him to come personally. He could have dismissed this. There's a written record of that testimony. But he puts off the decision for another time. Felix is in no hurry to decide on Paul's fate, and that puts Paul's life into a holding pattern, doesn't it? For 2 years, Paul was held there at that palace by the sea with a Roman guard either chained to him or right next to him for 2 years. Shifting every 6 hours, there would have been a different Roman guard with him. So, knowing Paul like we do, and how urgently he would share about faith in Jesus. Can you imagine how many hundreds of guards actually heard about faith in Jesus when they were guarding him? And this probably looks more like house arrest than prison. Paul was given some liberty or freedom, probably because he was a Roman citizen and he hadn't been found guilty. Rest assured, Dr. Luke and Philip and Cornelius, probably the whole church in Caesarea and their friends, were allowed to visit and care for Paul. I'm thinking they had church right there at that palace. Paul's right there, conveniently able to teach anyone and everyone because he's held there. Let's read some more, starting in verse 24. "Well, several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, I think this is another one of Paul's targeted messages. Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You can leave. When I find it convenient, I'll send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. So Felix conducts an investigation of his own regarding faith. He and his Jewish wife, Drusilla, would call on Paul to talk with them personally about faith in Jesus. I'm going to take a pause here for a minute and talk a little bit about Felix and Drusilla's story. Felix, the boy born into slavery, freed in the household of Emperor Caesar, is now a brutal governor who lived in a way that pleased only himself. Most likely, he was appeasing his beautiful wife's curiosity about Paul and his message about faith in Jesus. Drusilla is Felix's third wife. She's only about 18 or 20 years old, and she was stunningly beautiful. There was some kind of seduction and even a magician involved in the breakup of her first marriage so that she could marry Felix. This is likely a relationship between the two based on lust. But her Jewish background and the interactions that her family had had for generations with Jesus and his followers must have made her curious to meet and hear from Paul. You see, listen to her family story. Her great-grandfather was part of the plot to kill Jesus in Bethlehem. Her uncle mocked and killed John the Baptist. Her father was King Agrippa I, King Herod Agrippa, that we read about in Acts 12, that killed James and imprisoned Peter to kill him too. And it was right there in Caesarea, probably in the stadium. He was dressed in his royal robe. This is her father, Herod Agrippa I. The sun caught the breastplate of his robe. The crowd shouted that he was a god and worshipped him. And do you remember what happened? He was struck with a stomach disorder and died 5 days later because he had stolen worship of the one true God. That's her father. So, next lesson, we're going to meet her brother, King Agrippa II, and her sister, Bernice. So Drusilla and Felix are familiar with the way of salvation in Jesus that Paul would teach. They listen to Paul. Thankfully, we have that word in there that they actually listen to him from time to time when he's there. And Paul preaches about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Like I said, I think that's a targeted message for them. And Felix is alarmed. He's actually terrified. He shuts Paul down. He shuts down the message of faith in Jesus. This is holy fear that pierces his heart. This is conviction. And it's not coming at a convenient time for him. Instead of going with the conviction or the lead from the Holy Spirit on him, he dismisses it. He pushes it off. He delays a decision about faith in Jesus. He says, "I'll talk to you again when it's convenient." He's actually saying, "When it's useful to me, I'll talk to you." Talk about procrastination. Talk about a missed opportunity and lost time. Felix has a private audience with this incredible Bible teacher, Paul, who has traveled all over the world to be faithful to his mission that the Lord has given him. And Felix is terrified of the truth and shuts him down. It's the opposite response to the gospel that we read about in Acts 16. Do you remember the jailer in Philippi? When Paul and Silas were worshiping in prison at midnight, and there was an earthquake, and the chains were broken and the prisoners didn't leave, we read that the jailer was terrified. It's the same word. Luke uses the same word for the jailer as he does for Felix. They were both terrified, convicted by the Holy Spirit. Holy fear struck their hearts. But the jailer's response is, "What do I need to do to be saved?" And he and his whole household believed. Very different than Felix. And I know, as we've studied this passage, there is someone in your life that you have thought of that is familiar with the way of Jesus, but is procrastinated and put off a decision. Procrastination steals our time. The evil one traps us into thinking there's no hurry in following the way of salvation in Jesus. The evil one wants us to think There's no hurry in clearing our conscience with the Lord and living differently. The evil one wants us to think there's no hurry in being faithful to our identity in Christ and his Holy Spirit living in us. Well, Felix seems like a man conflicted, doesn't he? He wants to hear more about faith in Jesus, but he doesn't want to do the hard thing. He also holds out for a bribe. He's a man on the take, looking for the best of all things for himself. He ignores the written testimony from the commander, and he looks for selfish gain from Paul's imprisonment, either or both. He's looking for a financial bribe or political favor from the Jews under his jurisdiction. Felix has been a brutal, oppressive governor. The history books tell us at the end of this 2 years that Paul is held there, Felix is recalled to Rome. He has to answer about the savage way he suppressed uprisings in Caesarea. So a new governor is named. That is Porcius Festus. Felix's terrified heart finds it inconvenient to respond. It's inconvenient to take the opportunity and to follow the conviction of the Spirit. The conviction fades and he makes no decisions. He makes no decisions around the charges against Paul, and he makes no decision about the way of salvation in Jesus. The ridiculousness and the sadness of Felix's procrastination seems really clear to us, right? But it also really spoke to me personally. I had to ask myself these past few days, what is hindering me from fully following the way of Jesus? I've given him my heart, but am I following in every area of my life? Are there ways that I've been sucked into believing that there's no hurry to have a clear conscience with God? Then the Lord brought to mind my bitter box. Have you ever heard of that? Do you know what I mean by that? Lisa Turkhurst writes about this in her book, Uninvited. She talks about how we keep secret treasures in boxes that only we know about, that we like to go and revisit in secret. This is old wounds, secret sins, maybe bitter thoughts against someone. These treasure boxes are places that we go and visit on our own to privately enjoy the proof that we've stored away. That, yeah, Janet, you had every right to be hurt. Yeah, that was so wrong that happened to you. We just kind of visit that on our own. The problem is with bitterness or self-righteousness or secret sins that we hide away in our little treasure boxes is that they get stinky and they rot there in the dark. What's dead gets stinkier the longer we store it away without the light of Jesus shining on it. And I have to confess, I haven't been in a hurry to deal with what's been in my bitter box. It was useful to me to go back and say, yeah, you were right. I haven't been willing to let go of old wounds, unwilling to forgive and show grace as I've been given. I've been contending with the Holy Spirit about that, wanting to be right and to treasure how I'm right, and secretly revisiting that instead of showing grace and forgiving the way God's grace covers me. It's not convenient for us to open up that box and pull out that stinky dead thing from there, but it really is of no use to us. It hinders us from fully following the Lord. And didn't the Apostle Paul have every reason to hold on to thoughts like that, to fight for his own rights? He could have stored away bitterness for all the beating and the brutality that he suffered over 20 years and for being unjustifiably imprisoned multiple times. But he chose to point to the way of Jesus with his life and with his words. He was faithful outwardly to the new life of Christ in him. So how about you? What is hindering you or stopping you from a full yes to following the way of Jesus? Either following in faith for the first time or yes to clearing your conscience and moving forward in his grace. Our second truth today is, convenient or not, I can choose to follow the way of Jesus. Convenient or not, I can choose to follow the way of Jesus. So in what situation do you find yourself contending with the Holy Spirit because his lead or conviction is not convenient to you? Is there unforgiveness, fear of the unknown, someone hard to love in your life? Convenient or not, we can choose to follow the way of Jesus. Well, Paul was a man who took great pains to live a life with a clear conscience before God and others, to be faithful outwardly to the new life that he had inwardly. Paul patiently and urgently proclaimed faith in Jesus to whatever audience God brought him to. The Holy Spirit strengthened him when his faith was on trial. Paul trusted God as his defender. And for those 2 years, he would proclaim the way of salvation in Jesus faithfully to the Roman guard, to the Roman governor, to everybody in Caesarea, I'm sure. Even when his own life was in a holding pattern, he made use of that time. And Felix's procrastination reminds us, convenient or not, we can choose to follow Jesus. Have you been trapped in the lie that there's no hurry to follow? Remember, today is the day of your salvation. And I love in our lesson, that very last question today, that parable that we have of the man who prepared a great banquet. This is a story Jesus told in Luke. And when he told his servants after preparing a banquet, go and get all my friends and all my neighbors and have them come enjoy this banquet. Every single neighbor, every single friend had an excuse not to come and join the master. And when the servants went home and told him that, the master was angry and he ordered them to go quickly as they could to the streets and the alleys and find the broken and the poor and the blind to come enjoy the banquet. We are invited to the banquet of the master, Jesus, to know abundant life in him. So let's hurry to respond to him, to enjoy communion at his table. Let's pray. Lord, we trust you as the defender of our faith when our faith is tried. I pray we are women in a hurry to live with a clear conscience and in a hurry to proclaim our faith in you. Amen. So we're going to take a couple minutes here to do something a little bit different today. There's communion cups on your table. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're invited to celebrate in this. We're going to do this together. I'll walk us through. So kind of get yourself settled. I'm just going to let you know, Brandon's going to play a song for us while we're celebrating communion. It's called This Table. So are you guys comfortable? Are you ready? If you find your community, just one more practical thing, the end with the cross on it is where the bread is. So just think of that story, the parable of the master inviting everyone to his banquet. At his table, we are all invited, and I just want us to take a minute to quietly reflect how he has given his life for ours. Let's be in a hurry to respond whatever he is convicting you of today on your heart. I'm going to read passage from Corinthians. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Just reflect on the gift of his blood given for you. Go ahead into your time of reflection and record your main thing and then share what's on your heart with your table.